Please turn with me in your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 this time. Chapter 3, we'll continue where we left off in our first scripture reading and also last week. We'll continue and read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 3, let's begin with verse 1 and read to verse 5. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now this morning as we seek to hear from you, to look into your word and to understand the apostle's hearts and thoughts, his heart and thoughts, especially, Lord, as he was moved by the Holy Spirit and what he spoke here. And we pray that you would help us to apply these things to our own hearts. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to benefit our souls so that we might glorify you. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins, Lord. You know where each of us are at this moment. You know, Lord, those who are sliding back in any sense, those who are doing well, those who are suffering, those who are unsaved. Lord, those who have a profession and are unsaved, whatever it might be, we do ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to meet people where they are this morning, to do what only you can do by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to bring about your great good in this church. So please, Father, hear our prayers. Be gracious to us, not because we deserve it, but for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only reason that we are able to gather together here this morning with the hope of meeting with you. So grant us your Spirit now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Paul has gone out of his way to express fervently how deeply concerned he was for the welfare of the Thessalonian brethren. After being chased out of Thessalonica quite prematurely, he and his companions Silas and Timothy had taken great pains to get back to the Thessalonians, but they were continually hindered by Satan. Paul had such a deep love for the brethren, we saw last time, because he had a deep love for Christ, because of the deep love that Christ had for Paul. And it compelled Paul, therefore, to love his sheep. The sheep of Christ, the church of Christ, was Paul's glory and joy. Well, this morning, as we move into chapter 3, we will find Paul continuing to unburden his heart as he explains what they finally did after making several unsuccessful attempts of seeking to get back to the church in Thessalonica. And it is within this context here in these five verses that we will come across a critical nugget of truth which addresses Christian sufferings and afflictions. And so we will see that here in our text as Paul continues to unburden his heart, something significant theologically that is meant to be applied to our hearts as we look into his thinking here. And so let's look again at verses 1 through 3 as we begin to see how what Paul had done after the many failed attempts to get back to the Thessalonians. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, that is, Paul and Silas, to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. And so here we find that as the apostle is unburdening his heart in chapter 2 and now into chapter 3, as he talks about how he was trying to get back, it got to a point that they could not wait any longer. They could not delay in getting back to the Thessalonians. Their attempts to get back to Thessalonica were frustrated over and over again. And too much time was passing, and so now they needed to know how the brethren were doing. They were anxious, as it were, in their hearts. Were the Thessalonians standing firm in the faith in the midst of great persecution without their spiritual parents being able to be there with them? Or were they compromising? Did they cave into the opposition and throw up the arms of apostasy? Somehow, they needed to get to them to help mend the wounds of the enemy with spiritual encouragement and nourishment. However, with Paul being the main speaker and the evident leader of those who were among them, of Silas and Timothy, Paul would have been the one who was speaking primarily and the evident leader, and Silas in a secondary sense. Timothy was one who went along with them, and not that he didn't speak at all, but the priority would have been given to the veteran apostle and the veteran Silas. And so it would be presently, however, impossible for them to go back together, knowing, with the people knowing who Paul was and who Silas was. Paul was a marked man. He was the one who was specifically chased out of Berea even. After they left Thessalonica and went into Berea, and the Thessalonians, the Thessalonian Jewish people who were unsaved, found out that Paul was there in Berea with Silas, that they had gone there as well to try to get them. But Paul was chased out of Berea even, where he had to flee to the coast, leaving Silas and Timothy behind as he sailed off to Athens. And so what was their best bet at this point? Ideally, again, they'd all like to go together, but that is a non-option. And so, as a last resort, they send the young Timothy, who, having not made the waves that Paul had made, could probably slip in under the radar and get to the Thessalonians. He would not have been as well known, as pronounced, as Paul was, who was speaking in the synagogue in the three successful Sabbaths. The one who was known to be speaking very publicly in Berea. Timothy could probably slip under the radar. And so Paul and Silas would stay back at Athens for now. Later on, Paul does send Silas up into Macedonia to all the churches there in Macedonia. But for now, they would stay back and they would send Timothy off. And Timothy is sent off with a two-pronged mission. And these two things go together. It's really the same mission in one sense. But Paul tells us here, he tells the Thessalonians, two main things that Timothy would seek to accomplish while he was there, apart from Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. First, Timothy would seek to establish the church there at Thessalonica. The church at Thessalonica, if you recall, was very young. Paul and his companions had to leave after being there for 3 to 4 weeks, the most. Three Sabbaths, we're told, that he spoke there before they were chased out. And that is hardly enough time to establish a church amongst a large number of converts. There were many who were converted. Many Gentiles, some of the Jews were converted. Some prominent women and men and so on. But to establish them now in their newfound faith would take some time. And Paul had no chance to do that. He was unexpectedly chased out of Thessalonica, trying to get back, unsuccessful in Berea, and had to leave and go down to Athens. And so Timothy would have to help establish that church, as Paul did not have the time to do that. Having to flee in the face of great persecution, which would continue to beat up against the walls of this fledgling church, made it very difficult for Paul to do anything, or for them to be established on their own in any sense. In other words, they were now trying to work together. They were new converts, but they were doing this in the face of constant persecution. So all the more, they needed help. And so what would the Thessalonians do now? Where would they go from here as a church? How would they handle the opposition as novices in the faith? Having hardly been planted, the foundation cement not yet setting, as it were, the church was shaken abruptly and in need of a desperate sense of direction and order. It needed to be firmly planted and settled so that it would continue on and persevere in God's grace, so that it would know how to conduct itself as a church. Now that they're converted, how to conduct themselves as a church until the Lord Jesus Christ should return. And so Timothy was sent to do this and to help bring biblical order in the midst of the present chaos, to establish this church. And then secondly, in looking at the two-pronged mission of Timothy here, in keeping with establishing the church, and especially in light of the present conflict that existed, Timothy was sent to provide the Thessalonians with much-needed encouragement, to encourage them. Timothy was to solidify and build up that courage. Sometimes we hear the word encouragement and we don't think about the term as it's stated, right? What does it mean to encourage? To build up that courage, to help them be strong and courageous in light of the present persecution. So why would he do this? So that they would not grow weary or faint, so that they would push forward in their faith and not give up. And why was this necessary? Well, encouragement is always necessary for the people of God, but of course, again, the Thessalonians, who were facing great persecution, especially needed encouragement lest they fall apart in light of the great persecution which they were presently facing. And so Timothy was sent to help strengthen their faith by encouraging them, by solidifying their courage, helping to strengthen their courage, which would enable them then to persevere. And how would Timothy do this then? How would he do this? How he has to establish the church, to encourage this church, which is a fledgling church. It's quite newborn. How would he do this? Well, of course, we find that it is by the use of God's word, which is the Holy Spirit's means of encouraging the people of God. He would use God's word. That is the means that God uses to encourage his people. We don't need secondary psychiatric expertise to come in there and encourage them and give them some of the principles of the day that some of the so-called psychiatrists of the time would have had to encourage them. No, they needed God's word. And that's what Timothy went with. And what is that specific word suited to address the Thessalonians' present context of suffering and affliction? What specific word from God would he go there with? Well, in verse 3, Paul provides exactly, in a general sense, what Timothy would take with him, what words of encouragement he would take. And here it is. He says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Why? So Timothy's going to go to him and say, look, you don't have to be shaken by what you're experiencing, by what seems to be overtaking you, this great opposition. You don't have to be shaken, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. And so Timothy was to encourage the Thessalonians by reminding them that their suffering was neither unique or unusual, but rather it is par for the Christian course. Isn't it a great thing when you, if you're in a state of confusion, you don't understand something and why it's happening, to at least know that there's reason for that, that it makes sense. There's a purpose in that, a good purpose. And it's not that you're just randomly being thrown here and there. And that's what Timothy went to say to the Thessalonians. They need not be shaken or overwhelmed with terror because of their present afflictions. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not painful. That doesn't mean Timothy's going to go there and say, hey, get over it. Don't worry. Here you are with this kind of suffering or bruise, or you lost a family member. What's the big deal? No. But that they should not be terrified by that. They should not doubt because of that, even though the suffering would be real. And so they did not have to be doubt because of the suffering. They did not have to have terror. They need not be tempted to think that something is wrong with their faith or with Christianity as a whole, for that matter. Why? Why is that the case that they do not have to be shaken by this? Paul says, and Timothy would convey this to them, because suffering and affliction are part of the ordained allotment for the Christian life. Suffering and affliction are part of the ordained allotment for the Christian life. What profound, what stark words that Paul gives us here. He says, you yourselves know we were appointed unto affliction. All who wish to inherit the blessings of Christ, Paul says as well in another context, will suffer with Christ. It is appointed by God, as Paul states in here in our text. What strong word there, that idea of being appointed. When somebody is appointed to office, right, it is intentional. It is something that is planned. And that's what he's saying here. You have been appointed unto suffering affliction. And so rather than be ultimately surprised or shattered with terror over the reality of their present afflictions, the Thessalonians could actually take comfort even in the suffering by in knowing that at the deeper level, while the opposition meant it for harm, very much so, these very afflictions were appointed by their God unto a good purpose for the Thessalonians. And that purpose was for their personal sanctification and growth in Christ. Right? It's the continuing of their salvation from their conversion to now being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, for you yourselves know. Here's a church he only spent 3 weeks with. You know that we are appointed to this. It's in the job description, Paul says. And even as God has appointed your coming to Christ for the blessed inheritance of salvation from your sins and eternal life, he has likewise equally determined to rescue you from the power of sin and its remaining influence in you. And the process of accomplishing this rescue involves the necessity of suffering and affliction. And so God has, brethren, according to what Paul is saying here, when we think of the word appointed, we always think of a calendar, don't we? An appointment. I have an appointment with a doctor on this day of the week, and I'm going to go there. It's set. Well, God has, brethren, a divine calendar, and on that calendar, he has set times within which he appoints every last detail of the sufferings of his people. You say, when I look back, Pastor, in times when I suffered, in some of the most difficult times of my life, are you saying that God has appointed that for a purpose? It was written, as it were, before, and I'm saying yes. Now, I'm not saying the means of that suffering. Maybe it was some kind of persecution. Maybe you lost your job in a situation where you were wronged. I'm not saying that that's justifying what that means or what people had done to you. But I'm saying God used that for your sanctification. And therefore, even in the face of the evil intended by created beings, be they man or demons, Christians can take comfort in knowing full well that God will only cause his appointed good to result in us by means of every particle of the afflictions that we must endure. Right? That's the whole encouragement of Romans 8:20, and I keep coming back to that. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good that he's accomplishing through all things. It doesn't mean that you're going to be comfortable all the time without disease, without struggle, without trial. It means you might be beaten to a pulp at times, but that's for good because God is conforming you into the image of his Son. That's the good in the all things. And that, brethren, is very, very encouraging. Is it always enjoyable? No. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 is very careful to say, you know, though for the present time, right, it's not enjoyable when you go through suffering. And anybody who wants to play that stoic game and say, yeah, we can just stand up and face this suffering without any tears, without any sorrow, without any crying out in agony, is not being truthful, or they themselves are being foolish. It hurts. It's painful. It draws tears. It draws anguish. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in the greatest suffering of all on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But though it may be very painful, it is very encouraging nonetheless to have the assurance that it is all, every last ounce of it, tempered by God with not a hint of pain too much unto the accomplishing of his perfect will in us. Say, well, wait a second, this is taking on a whole new level of pain here. Well, then God is utilizing that increased pain. And He will not increase it a notch too far beyond what is necessary for your sanctification. In fact, we're going to find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that one of the things that Paul is going to address here is those who have fallen asleep. Some of the brethren in this church who were beloved had been killed, it seems, martyred. They died in some way. And Paul says to them, look, be encouraged even about the loss of those people, that you will see them again. You will meet them in the air when the Lord returns, as it were. If He were to return in your time, you will see the brethren again. So there's hope, even when you say, well, what about those who have died because of this cause? Well, don't worry. You're not getting ahead of them in any sense. There's no advantage to being here in one sense. You're going to be all joined together with Christ in the end. And so Timothy was to go and remind them of the bigger picture at work in the midst of their very real, tangible, and painful afflictions, so that they would not be buried in confusion and doubt, wondering if such afflictions were consistent with the Christian faith. Right? Isn't that the first thing that somebody asks or would ask? And all of us naturally, when we're going through suffering and we're in that whirlwind, we're confused. Say, well, wait a second. Am I off the radar here? Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe this Christianity thing is a hoax. God knows if He's sovereign, how could He allow this? We need to be reminded of the good that is taking place. If there's one thing you can always say in your suffering, you may not understand every detail of why in the immediate sense. You can be certain that God is chipping off blocks from yourself and shaping you more and more into the image of Christ. That's always one of the reasons, main reasons for suffering. Now, Paul goes on to say something interesting here, that they should have already known this. See, Timothy's going to tell them something that they already know. He says, you already know this. Well, how? Because Paul had told them this about this from the outset when he was there. Paul was there for 3 Sabbaths, and one of the things that he included in his teaching, which was probably very extensive, I'm assuming it wasn't just one sermon, I'm sure it was very extensive for those weeks, one of the things that he conveyed to them was that they would suffer for their faith. Didn't hide that from the beginning. However, like the rest of us, it would not be unlike the Thessalonians to potentially lose sight of this hidden spiritual reality in the face of present tangible suffering. See, it's hard to reflect upon things in one sense that you cannot see. It's hard to lay hold of faith when what you feel and what you see and what your senses detect is the present pain and suffering that you're going through. What the senses lay hold of tends to supersede, right, what we seek to embrace by faith. And so there's the need for reminder, even though we already know what we know about God's will. And so Timothy would go there to remind them and to encourage them to this end. Look at what Paul adds in verse 4. He says, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. We told that to you from the beginning. We didn't paint this rosy picture of Christianity in the sense of this health and wealth that's going to take place in this life. We didn't tell you it was an easy road from here. Kind of like what the disciples were thinking when they were with Christ. Look, He's here. He's among us, the Messiah. Lord, is Your kingdom going to come right now? And the Lord says, oh, wait a minute. Let me just let you know, you're going to have to take up a cross and follow Me. Yes, you are redeemed. You have the highest privilege in all the world. But there's going to be this process that's going on. And you're going to suffer much in this process to be made more and more like Myself. Again, Timothy would remind them of what they were already told, that this was all par for the course. And indeed, as they had been foretold, as Paul had told them in advance, Paul says here, it happened both to Paul. He taught on this, and then he's chased out of Thessalonica into Berea, out of Berea, down to Athens, and also to them, because they were being persecuted right up to the present, and even later on, as I said in the past, in 2 Thessalonians, they're still suffering persecution. So Paul says it happened exactly as we said it would happen. Here it is. And then finally, in looking at the last portion of our text for this morning, again, revealing the agony of his own paternal heart, Paul states, as well a personal reason for sending Timothy. So he says, we're sending him to you. We all want to go, but we can't. So we're going to send Timothy under the radar to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. But then he goes on to open up his heart and says, look, that's the case. Timothy would seek to do that, but I want you to know as well that we are itching for a report. I need to know how you're doing. For my own soul's sake, I need to understand your condition. Notice in verse 5, Paul says this. For this reason, again, he uses the first person, right? Singular first person pronoun here. He says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. See what Paul's saying here? Paul could not handle the tension of not knowing any longer. He had tried over and over again to get to the Thessalonians, but too much time was passing. And so he needed to know whether they were standing firm in their faith or not. He is wrestling with things. Here, the apostle, right? You say, well, he's an apostle. You almost think that the apostles and the prophets just have a nonstop communication where they heard directly from God constantly. Not the case. God would speak to them in accordance with his will when he willed to speak to them. But they didn't have just free access, any of the prophets, to hear from God audibly, in other words, or in some divine revelatory way. Because Paul could have just said, look, I'll just pray and God will tell me what's going on there. But he doesn't know. He's in the dark here. And so he's a sense of anxiety here. He needed to know if the enemy had gotten to them. Could he have tempted them away from Christ by means of persecution and tribulation that they were facing? In the short time that he was there, Paul had invested his heart and soul in the Thessalonians. He had begun to know them. He had begun to love them. Great things were happening when he was there. And suddenly he was taken out. We saw before it was like the separation of a parent from a child by death. That's the kind of language he uses there. That's how much pain he experienced in being separated. And he needed to see what had come of it all since he was thrust out. Right, he had these great hopes. It's kind of like what happens at times in the Christian faith. You get excited. Great things are going on. You see amazing work of God. And then suddenly, it seems like something rains on your parade. And you're taken out of the picture in some sense. And it requires faith in those moments to trust that God is still sovereign and on the throne. But it's a pain to us because we threw our hearts into it. We're like Elijah. Remember Elijah when after it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and on Mount Carmel he's contending with the prophets of Baal, and God sends down that fire to burn up Elijah's sacrifice, and Elijah kills those 700 or several hundred prophets of Baal, and he's excited and he prays for the rain to come, and that little cloud the size of a fist comes out, and he tells Ahab, go, hurry up, because the rain's going to keep you from getting there if you don't get ahead of it. He's excited. He's thrilled. His heart is into it. He sees what God's doing. The rain comes. And the next day, Jezebel says, guess what? You know, let it be to me or more also. If tomorrow you're not like one of those prophets you murdered and Elijah is just crushed. He had these great expectations. Such a wonderful thing had taken place. And now nothing seems to have changed in the hearts of the king and Israel. And so Paul was concerned about whether they were persevering in their faith or not. And Timothy would serve, therefore, in part to report back to Paul concerning these things. And next time, brethren, Lord willing, we will find that is exactly what Timothy had done. We will see he had come back with this report, and Paul writes about that report being brought back to him. But brethren, let's end there as far as where our study will go for this morning. I want to now move on and consider with you some applications. What do we do with this material? It's nice to kind of enter into the mind of Paul and to see what happened and to kind of look at it from a movie mentality. But this is for us. And so how would we apply these things to us? Brethren, let me give you a few closing thoughts and applications. First, I want you to see in Paul another biblical precedent being set for seeking to fulfill all of the tenets of the Great Commission. Here we see it in living flesh, as it were, in detail, Paul following that precedent of wanting to fulfill the whole of the Great Commission. In other words, brethren, Paul was not content to merely convert or be involved with the conversion and the baptism of sinners. If he were content there, he could have said, look, we preached the gospel, they were saved, great news, we baptized them, let's go on to somewhere else. Paul saw the importance of establishing churches where all of the tenets of Christ's great commission could be fulfilled. He didn't merely evangelize, but he further planted Christ-centered churches where saints could continually learn whatsoever things the Lord Jesus Christ has taught his disciples concerning their growth in grace and obedience. He knew that it wasn't just go therefore and make disciples by preaching the gospel and baptizing them and cutting off the third arm of the Great Commission. But he knew of the importance of teaching them whatsoever things Christ has taught his disciples. Now, brethren, why do I say this? That may seem obvious, but why do I say this? Because many in our day, and for the last 100 years, and maybe even more, many in our day have come to embrace parachurch organizations, organizations separated completely from the church, that put all of the emphasis on evangelism with no equal emphasis on discipleship in a biblically grounded church. In other words, they have one leg of the Great Commission, or two at best, is all that they see as being sufficient for building the kingdom of God. Just get them saved. Why didn't Paul just go on and forget about the Thessalonians? After all, they seem to have been converted. Isn't that enough? Why did Paul spend a year and a half at Corinth and 2 years in Ephesus when he could have gone all over and just preached evangelistically during that whole time? If saving souls was the ultimate end, just getting him in the kingdom of his ministry, Paul wanted to see them established in a well-doctrined organism where mutual edification could constantly take place, and that under the leadership of God-ordained elders. What does Paul tell Timothy, his protege, in the books of 1 Timothy? Lay hands on men that are godly men, that are not novices, but those who are well-respected, those who meet these qualifications, to be leaders in those churches. Paul was concerned about building churches. Paul wanted to see them in well-established, well-doctrined, well-doctrined organism where mutual edification could take place. Paul was concerned not only for soteriology, not only for the doctrine of salvation, as important as that is, but Paul had an equal concern for ecclesiology, for the doctrine of the church, for the doctrine of the body of Christ being built up right together as an organism seeking to glorify God by being a light, a temple, as it were, to the outside world. And so, unlike many throughout the more recent times, Paul would not have been committed to drive-by evangelism and crusades that are not directly attached to or springing out of local churches. Paul would not have supported that idea. Now, I'm not saying that if you happen to be in an area or you're away on vacation and there are people there, just close your mouth and don't give the gospel because you can't plant the church. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying when you organize ministries outside of the church that seek to fulfill one part of the commission apart from the church, it's a disservice, I believe, ultimately to the kingdom of God, even though God will still save people who hear the gospel through that means. As the famous quote goes, God uses a broken stick to draw, a crooked stick to draw straight lines. But we don't use the exception for the rule. And why is this the case then, brethren? Why is it that Paul would be this concerned for fulfilling the whole of the commission and not merely being satisfied with just evangelizing the world and leaving people out there or letting them go into any church that's nearby, Catholic or not, Roman Catholic, you know, whatever it might be? Why is this the issue? Because God, brethren, is as equally concerned about our sanctification and growth in Christ as he is with our salvation in Christ. God is as equally concerned about our sanctification and growth in Christ as He is with our salvation, with our being saved from our sin or the penalty of our sin in Christ. God is in the business, brethren, of saving souls, but not with salvation from hell being the ultimate end of His design. It doesn't begin and end with just people being redeemed from hell. That's not the ultimate end, as important as that end is. Rather, God aims to form more and more of Christ in us, saving us from the penalty and the power and the influence of sin. And that's why this whole idea of being appointed unto suffering is for good, as Paul says. Because that's a means of the church being conformed into the image of Christ. And the necessity of having the people of God together in local churches is important, as we'll get into in a moment, because we work together to help unravel that process. You see, the beauty of our redemption, brethren, is not merely being spared hell. That's a wonderful thing. But the beauty is not merely being spared hell, but rather it is further being conformed into Christ. It is not merely being spared from the judgment and wrath of God, but it is further to be fixed of all that is broken in us. Now, let me give you an illustration. And by the way, let me say, I'm not saying that every parachurch organization is anathema. I think there are some that serve good medical needs, but I think that they need, if they exist, to come out of the churches and to support the churches and not be separate and become their own churches. That's the problem, I think, that's there. Let me give you an illustration, though, perhaps a silly one. If you were to go to a junkyard, one of those real hefty-duty junkyards where they actually crush the cars, right? They have no use for them anymore, and they become like these tin boxes when they crush them, or how they do that, and then they put them over there and they just melt down the metal, right? If you were to go there and there was a car that is ready to be destroyed, and it's ready to be put into that machine, or however it's done, to be compressed into this box of metal, and then suddenly said, whoa, wait a second. Let's salvage that car. And suddenly the wrecking ball or whatever it is that does that damage backs off, right? And the car is spared, right? If you just left the car like that, it really is no good, right, in itself. What if we don't fix the car, if we don't make it useful again, if we don't fix the engine and paint it and get it to be brand new again, what's the purpose of sparing it from being crushed? Well, God, in the same way, doesn't just spare us from being crushed, as important as that is, but He's going to make us a new car. He's going to make us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, that ministry which seeks to divide the Great Commission into any combination of its parts while neglecting any one of the individual parts is not a ministry which ultimately serves the design, purpose, and revealed will of God. If it is not in the business of preaching the gospel, which some churches will not do, right? It's just the emphasis on the law and everything else. That's a problem. It needs to be preaching the gospel and making disciples. If it is not baptizing those made disciples, that's a problem. Churches that do not baptize those who have received the gospel, those who believe, that's a problem. And if it is not seeking to teach the people of God to observe those things that Christ has commanded to us, if those three things are not there together, then we are falling short of the whole purpose of the ministry of the church. And recognizing this ultimate divine purpose of God in our salvation brings us then to understand a second critical point, brethren, by way of application. These things will flow one into the other. So here's the second point that flows from that first point. Because God is not only saving us from a penalty, but is also delivering us from the contamination which has resulted in the penalty, let us ever be reminded that we are appointed unto suffering. That we are appointed unto suffering. Because God is not just concerned about saving us from the penalty. If He was, there'd be no need for suffering. You're in the kingdom of God, you believe in Christ, you're saved. End of story. But the purpose that God has in mind of conforming us into the image of Christ requires the suffering that is necessary to accomplish that task. It is through the sculpting tools of affliction that God shapes us more and more into the image of His Son so that we might bear fruit unto His glory. When God takes the formerly dead branch, which we all were, and grafts it into the Lord Jesus Christ, He prunes that branch. Now that language, prunes, is something we can easily lose sight of. It means He cuts that branch. That's a painful process. He prunes it and makes it a branch which will now bear fruit. And that is why every branch in Christ must bear fruit. And so the temporal sufferings of our bodies are producing in us a far greater weight of glory. The temporal value of our bodily comforts is sacrificed for the far, far greater eternal value of obtaining Christ's likeness. And so, brethren, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, though the outward man is perishing, I think we can all testify to that, especially as you get into your older years, that the outward man is perishing. But Paul says at the same time, and through that process of the outward man perishing, the inward man is being renewed daily, day by day. And there is really, brethren, if you think about it, that process, how wonderful it is, not that it's a joy to suffer, but and that the suffering is what's caused, being used to help renew the inward man. In the end, we will find that there's no ultimate loss, even in the physical sense, though temporarily we do suffer physically. Because, brethren, in the end, our bodies will also be raised anew in the final resurrection. And so, the breaking down of our temporal bodies in this life serves the blessing of our spiritual resurrection in the present, of renewing us inwardly in the present. And this will in turn lead into our physical resurrection when Christ returns. And so, nothing is ultimately lost then. Even in the physical sense, we will say in the end, though we have felt the suffering of this body, every bit of suffering is producing good, and in the end, we will have perfect, new, glorified bodies as well. I think that's encouraging for the brethren. Isn't that encouraging, Cal? Amen. And that is why the Apostle Paul not only avoided hiding this from the Thessalonians, even from the outset, although we had only been there for a few weeks, you'd say, okay, I'm amongst this people, right, for a few weeks. I will put off the suffering aspect of things. I'll teach on that later on. Let me just concentrate on the basics so that I don't lose these people. Well, Paul did not hide that from them from the outset. And in fact, furthermore, we're told that he very clearly told them of the reality of their suffering and that they should expect it, that they ought to expect suffering. He taught that right from the outset. In other words, our being appointed unto suffering, brethren, is not some hidden secret that must be kept from new believers. And some people do that. Well, don't tell them about the suffering. Tell them about the good news of going to heaven, being with Jesus, all the good things He can do for your marriage, for your life. He can prosper you. Well, don't tell them about that suffering stuff. Well, according to Scripture, suffering holds a critical theological place in the believer's heart, right from the beginning, as he understands the very purpose of this suffering being for our sanctification and for the greater glory of God. It's too bad that many Christians, especially in the charismatic movement, have contradicted this critical teaching by teaching a prosperity here and now gospel. A resurrection of the body, as it were, here and now type gospel, which has done great harm to the true gospel and the church. We are appointed unto suffering, according to what Paul says here, but the fruit of this suffering is invaluable and precious. And so to neglect that whole aspect of our salvation is to throw out a big chunk of what God is doing in our salvation. However, that reality also brings us to another application, number three. It spills into another area. And so we know that we should preach, right? We should fulfill the whole commission And that we should not hide the reality of suffering, because that is the means that God will use in fulfilling that great commission. But thirdly, this is critical, brethren, because suffering is appointed for the Christian, because suffering is painful, God has ordained that mutual encouragement is necessary for our perseverance through that suffering. See, this is where the encouragement comes in. God has not left us alone and says, okay, your suffering is for the purpose of making you into my son, but I leave you no help along the way. Just endure it. He's given us a means, a help, to encourage us so that we can endure it and remember what this is all about. Notice again, Paul acknowledges that the Thessalonians, like himself and like all Christians, are appointed unto suffering. And at the same time, he recognizes the proneness to grow weary or doubtful during the process of suffering, which drives him to send Timothy to establish them and to encourage them in their faith. Anyone in this room who has experienced even a somewhat mild case of suffering, and many of you have experienced some great suffering, you know very well how difficult it is to think clearly. How easy it is to begin to doubt. How easy it is for us to begin to question things, to lose hope, to work toward despair. And so suffering is par for the course, and for good reason. But brethren, God has provided us with a critical means of help. An aid to help carry us through that suffering. Something to walk alongside of us so that we can get through the surgical procedure of our sanctification in such a way that we can still be courageous and stand strong to the end so that it will take its proper work in us. And brethren, that critical means of help is mutual encouragement. And where there is a church that is not filled with mutual encouragement, we are missing a critical tool to help us persevere through the suffering that we will endure. God communicates and administers grace to his suffering children by way of others who also house his Holy Spirit. That's why when you see people, it baffles me. They say, yeah, I don't need the church. Contrary to everything in Scripture. I don't need the church. I just have God. I have the Holy Spirit. I have Christ. And that's all I need. I got my Bible and that's sufficient. When God says, look, pal, when you're going to go through those difficult times of suffering, because I'm not done with you, because I love you and determined to form you into the image of Christ, you're neglecting and casting away a critical tool and help that I will use to help you through that suffering if you are not in the church amongst my Holy Spirit filled people who are my sheep. You see, suffering warrants such encouragement from the brethren, because the one who is suffering is more prone toward forgetting the truth and caving into all kinds of doubts brought about by the evil one. The wolf strikes the sheep when they are most vulnerable, and we are most vulnerable during times of suffering. Every one of us in this church. What I'm not saying here is you need to be here in this church so that you can get encouragement from the pastors, because they are spiritually above it all. I'm saying all of us, when we go through suffering, we need that mutual encouragement. We all need it alike. We need you as much as you need us. You need each other as much as everyone needs you. It's important to have that in the body. And so we need others to come alongside of us so as to encourage us, to help rejuvenate our courage so that we might yet persevere and benefit from the blessing that is to come by our suffering if we endure through it without being crushed to despair at the same time. What keeps us from being in despair when we go under the chastening hand of God who loves us and who is conforming us into the image of Christ? What keeps us from going into despair, from thinking in a way that is not true? It is the word of God coming from others who are able to encourage me at this time. And I will encourage them as they go through their difficult trials. Together we work together in the shaping of our persons into the image of Christ. We share into that mutual edification, and no one stands above it. And brethren, what really is encouragement? What is the anatomy of biblical encouragement? We hear that term so often. What is it? Is it not most often, I'm not saying all the time, most often the practice of simply bringing to mind, gently bringing to mind what we already know but have perhaps lost sight of? Oftentimes, encouragement is sharing things with others that they already know. But because of their condition, they can lose sight of it because of their suffering. It is to graciously and wisely apply the word of God to the wounds of the afflicted like a healing ointment, like aloe to the burn. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Job had some friends who encouraged him through his sanctification process? Instead of beating down upon him and falsely accusing him, not being sympathetic in any sense toward him. If you want to see a failed aspect of encouragement, look at Job and his friends. And thanks be unto God that the Lord still held him up, even in the presence of such friends like that. Afflictions can tempt us, it happened with Job, can tempt us to have wrong thoughts about God. And wrong thoughts about our relationship to God. And wrong thoughts about our circumstances. And so, sound, biblical, objective thoughts coming from outside of us, outside of the confusion and the stir of the dust in our own minds, by other Spirit-filled brethren. And that is what God will use to help carry us forward, so that we might receive God's ordained benefits from our present afflictions. So that we might not respond to God's chastening in a way that is wrong and does not benefit from that chastening. We need the help of others to encourage us in it so that we are strong and we see the benefit of it, even though we don't realize it in the present moment, how God is conforming us into the image of His Son. And so, brethren, recognize again the critical importance of maintaining a consciously caring body of believers who are armed with encouragement from the Scriptures, ready to give and ready to receive encouragement, mutual encouragement. Are you an encourager in this body? And are you receiving encouragement from the body? If there's ever a reason to be motivated to be with the people of God even more so, this is one other good reason. To be an encourager and to be a receiver of encouragement. And then lastly, brethren, by way of application, I just want to give you a quick observation. That's kind of the three main applications. But one quick application, considering what we know about God and what we see happening with Timothy here. I want you to notice something here. This is one of those things it's just good to read, to look into as you read the Scriptures, to search these things out in your own mind. Paul, here we find, is stuck in a predicament, isn't he? He wants to get back to the Thessalonians, and rightly so, but he cannot. And so what happens? Timothy is sent to do the work instead. Now, I want you to think about that. Consider God's providential grooming of Timothy here as one of the blessed outcomes of this difficult dilemma. In other words, there's many reasons why God has caused this to be a situation where Paul cannot go at this moment, where Silas cannot go at this moment, but Timothy can go at this moment. There are many things that God can and does accomplish through individual providences, probably far beyond our comprehension. In fact, we get this letter to the Thessalonians delivered to us as Holy Scripture in part because Paul could not go to the Thessalonians. But brethren, keeping in mind that Timothy was somewhat of a protege of Paul, who would be called to carry the torch upon Paul's death. We see that in 1 and 2 Timothy. We can look at times like this as critical grooming points for the much younger Timothy. Remember, when you read in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Corinthians, one of the concerns that Paul had for Timothy is that he would not be intimidated because of his age. He was concerned that Timothy would be intimidated because of his age. There was some level of Timothy, of some sense at least, of self-doubt there, about boldness there in Timothy. He sought to encourage boldness in his young protege. Well, here, brethren, divine providence ordains a situation where the veteran apostle is put on the bench, as it were. so that Timothy could receive further grooming for the role that he will play in building Christ's church. Here, Timothy would be compelled to take on responsibilities that he might not take on if Paul and Silas go with him. Right? If Paul and Silas are able to get back and they're not hindered, Timothy is kept back from developing further his gifts in some respect. Here, Timothy is forced to take the lead in a certain sense. And so, brethren, I say this just to encourage us to look beyond some of the harsh providences in life and to seek to behold some of what God might be accomplishing through them. To be sure, God is working in everyone here. We could study all of what he might be doing in the Thessalonians, what he's doing in the Apostle Paul, what he's doing in Silas. We can look at this from so many angles, and there's so much we don't even know. But I wanted to put the magnifier on Timothy to at least highlight one great benefit from this present dilemma. Imagine what great good this was doing in shaping Timothy to become a great man of God who would one day be raising up churches and would continue on in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. Just to note that to you. Let me just say to those of you who are unbelievers this morning, in closing, those of you who are outside of Christ, I want you to see here, as you look at these things that we're going over, that God has an ordained purpose in all things. We see it very clearly here. Even the sufferings that his people go through is for a purpose. You look at the Christians, you say, look, they're suffering. Why would God allow that? Even those sufferings is to conform them into the image of his Son. And God's purpose is redemption. It's not about us just living life in this world and doing whatever we want to do and go to college and get married and do this and party and all these things and just live life to the fullest. There is a plan that God has as supreme ruler and creator of all things. And it is to redeem a broken, lost people and to bring them to be reconciled to himself, to have their sins separated from them, not accountable to them, reconciling them to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And through that process then of forming them more and more into the image of Christ, the perfect man, which Adam had forfeited at the fall. And so I challenge you this morning, if you're outside of Christ, to see the bigger picture here, to see the bigger design of God and to be conformed to it, to cry out to God to forgive you for your sins, be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, be saved that you might be in line with the will of God and not face his judgment and his wrath with those who remain outside of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you again so much for your amazing grace to us and all that is revealed in Scripture. The wonderful truths that we could consider, Lord, as we look at your plan and see even how things unfold and learn from the Apostle Paul, Lord, of the importance of the church, the local church, and establishing it in such a way that it would function, Lord, in keeping with the Great Commission. We thank you, Lord, that while we do know that suffering, we are appointed unto suffering, that we also know that it is accomplishing a great good in us, that you are using it to conform us into the image of Christ. And Father, we thank you that you don't just leave us in that suffering to ourselves, as it is confusing at times and we're prone to doubt, but that you give us each other. You give us your word and you give us each other to encourage one another along the way so that we could be benefit from that suffering, be trained by your chastening and loving hand. And Father, we ask that you would cause us to benefit from these truths, to see your sovereignty in what you're doing in the life of Timothy and grooming him here as well. All these wonderful things that we find in your word and much more as well. We ask that you would be pleased to bless us with them so that our lives would reflect change, Lord, that would express a faith in you and your will, your sovereign will, in all that we do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.